It's certainly very good to see everybody that has come here, come out this evening to be with us at the beginning of this gospel meeting. And I may say what a privilege and a blessing that it is to be here and to be your speaker. And as most of you probably know, I met several of you on the way in, but my name is Austin Maddox. I hail from the city of Bedford in the state of Indiana, and have lived there practically all my life. And I am 19 years old, and that's just about all I have to say about that. But we're thankful that you're here, that you have come to be with us, that you have made it a priority to come and to worship our Lord and Savior and our God and Father in heaven. We're so very thankful for that. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me over to the book of Romans, the 14th chapter, and we are going to take our opening text from verse 23. Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says, "And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." So faith and doubt. These are two things that are completely and totally against each other. They are absolute enemies and have been since the very dawn of time. And this is one of the most classic and one of the most dangerous battles that we have for us as Christians. Our faithfulness towards God depends on the very outcome. And we're going to take a look in our study as to what kind of faith that we as Christians need to have in order to defeat doubts. We're going to talk about what to do with doubts in our lives and look in the Scriptures to see whether doubts in and of themselves are inherently sinful. But before we even begin to talk about how to overcome doubts, we first need to understand what faith is. We have to identify what it means to have faith. What does it mean when we say that we have faith in God? I think that a perfect definition of this is found in the book of Hebrews. Turn with me over to the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and in verse 6. It says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So here in this verse we are told something that is very important for us to remember. Without faith we cannot please God. It is altogether impossible to please our God without faith. But from this verse, we are given the characteristics that make up what faith is. The first and most obvious characteristic is that faith believes. We must believe that God is, that God is real, that He is truly the all-powerful creator of the world, that He is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, that He is the one that possesses all authority. We must believe in the Almighty God if we want to even think about being pleasing in His sight. But there's another part of this, and a part that is oftentimes overlooked when we talk about faith. Yes, we must believe that God exists, but there's more to it than that. This belief that a person has makes them realize that the God in whom they believe is a rewarder of them that diligently seek after Him. The faith that you have in God makes you want to serve Him because you know that He rewards those who diligently seek after Him. In other words, the very definition of faith itself means that you must believe and act upon the faith that you have in the Father. You know, a perfect example of this is found in the book of James. In James chapter 2, and let's read there verse 14. There it says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" So James here, he asks a very legitimate question. He says, can faith, or belief only in this instance, save him without the works to back it up with? And in verses 15 and 16, he gives a very real life example of a brother or sister in dire straits. They don't have the necessities of life. They have absolutely no way to get the necessities of life. He says that they are naked and destitute of daily food. So, he says, in this instance, what good does having faith or belief only do for this person? Does it do any good at all? No. Because all you get is someone saying, oh, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. I have full assurity that you are going to be taken care of. Did that help that person at all? No. If anything, it made them feel worse about their situation. That didn't help them at all. And in the same way, faith without works is dead, being alone. Verse 18 of the same chapter, it says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. We show the faith that we have by the works that we do. You know, these actions aren't limited to a specific number of things that we can do. We aren't given a list of good works that we can write down on some sort of a checklist. And you'll notice in the scriptures, we are given lists of good characteristics, but never of good works. And this is why. Look back to the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, the lawyer there, he was trying to justify himself. And he asked the question, who is my neighbor? He wanted a specific answer as to who he needed to treat nicely. Jesus' reply after giving the parable was that your neighbor was the one that you had the opportunity to show mercy upon. And in the same way, doing good works is not specific, but rather that we are constantly looking for an opportunity to do good. We don't have a specific list of good works that we must accomplish. That's not what faith is about. Faith is not something that we just go about doing routinely like some sort of a shopping list. That's not what our faith is built around. Faith is deeper than that. Faith is showing the world what it means to you to serve the Lord. It's about constantly being on the lookout for the times and the places, the right opportunities to show the good works that you can do to those that are around you. That's what having faith is all about. But you know, number two tonight, what kind of faith does God expect us to have? We know that we must have faith. We know that it has to be an active faith. But to what extent should we take this? Is there some sort of unattainable goal of faith that God has set that only like the prophets and the men of old were even able to come close to? Or is God satisfied if we only have a small amount of faith? You know, we aren't all the same people. We don't all have the same capabilities or the same personalities. So what kind of faith does God expect from each and every person that is in this assembly here tonight, and from each and every Christian that is in the body of Christ? Let's look at what Jesus had to say about that. In the book of Matthew, chapter 17, turn with me there to Matthew, the 17th chapter. And let's begin reading there in verse 19. And this was right after the disciples had tried to cast out a demon, and they were not able to. Verse 19 says, then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. So what is Jesus talking about here? Is he telling them that we only need to have a small amount of faith, like a grain of mustard seed, and that we can do great things? No. Because if this was the case, then the disciples should have been able to do great things. If you look back in the previous chapter, chapter 16, you will read of Peter's confession. Jesus was asking the disciples, whom do men say that I am? They said, well, some say that thou art Elijah, some say that thou art Jeremiah, or John the Baptist, or one of the prophets. And Jesus said, but whom say ye that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it's not that they had no faith, because Peter clearly had enough to proclaim that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the word unbelief in verse 20 can also mean lack of faith. Jesus is not saying that we can only have a small amount of faith and do great things, because the disciples had a small amount of faith, and they still weren't able to do great things. So I think the question here is, what do we know about the mustard seed? Let's look back at the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew chapter 13. Reading there in verse 31, it says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." Jesus told them that they needed to have faith like this mustard seed. So what does this tell us? Jesus wasn't saying that we only need to have a little amount of faith, but rather, we need to have a growing faith, just like this mustard seed. And that's what God expects from His people. He doesn't expect us to have a great faith as soon as we are baptized. He doesn't tell us that we only need to have a small amount of faith. But the message that we are given is that we are to have a faith that continues to grow. Our faith should never sit stagnant at one spot, because this will eventually kill our faith. Just as a plant must grow in order to stay alive, the same is true with our faith. Our faith isn't fully mature when we start out our lives as Christians. But as the mustard seed does, it should continue to grow. It should continue to persevere. And that's the kind of faith that is expected from our God. But what happens to this faith when we have doubts that enter in? Even though we might have an active faith, a faith that continues to grow, there are going to be doubts that come up against us and try to destroy our faith. But we need to ask the question first, what are doubts? What does it mean to us and to our faith if we have doubts in our minds? Well, Thayer describes doubt as to be at a loss with oneself, be in doubt, not to know how to decide or what to do, to be perplexed. Vine says, the word literally means to be without a way, to be without resources, embarrassed, in doubt, perplexity, at a loss, implying uncertainty, which way to take. Webster's dictionary describes it as to be uncertain in opinion or belief, be undecided, to be inclined to disbelief, to hesitate. And the Google definition is a feeling of uncertainty or a lack of conviction. And it's very clear that doubts are dangerous things to have in our minds and very capable of great destruction. And as we mentioned before at the beginning of our lesson, this is one of the most classic battles that we as Christians have to face here in this world. And really, this is a battle that has been going on since the very beginning of time. You look back to the very first two people on earth, that of Adam and Eve. How did they fall to their sin? Did they go outright and just grab a piece of the forbidden fruit and just start chowing down on it? No. They had doubt in their minds first. Eve knew exactly what the commandment of the Lord was. When the serpent came up to her and asked her, she told him right then and there. But the serpent, that old serpent, the devil, he put a little bit of doubt into her mind as to what exactly the Lord meant. He shall not surely die. The Lord knows that as soon as you eat this fruit, that you're going to have knowledge of good and evil, just like He does. Put a little bit of doubt into their minds. And she, in turn, put doubt in Adam's mind. And that's what led to their sin. Before there was ever sin in this world, there was doubt. Look to another example a little bit further on, that of Abraham and Sarah. If you have your Old Testaments, turn with me back to the book of Genesis. Genesis, the 17th chapter. Reading there, verse 15, it says, "And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? Abraham fell on his face and he was laughing in his heart. He thought that what the Lord said was just about the funniest thing that he had ever heard in his whole life. Look with me over in the 18th chapter. And let's read of Sarah's reaction to this. Verse 12, it says, therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto her, unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall of a surety bear a child? Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah had the same reaction as Abraham did. Both of them thought that this was something that was just absolutely hilarious. And really, they were both filled with doubt. They did not think that the Lord was capable of accomplishing this feat upon them. Now, we're talking about people of great faith here. Over in the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, what is known as the Great Hall of Faith, Abraham and Sarah are mentioned. But there was a time that they had doubt. And they were asked a very stirring question from God Himself. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Look at another example a little bit further on, that of Moses, another great man of faith, another person that was mentioned in the Hall of Faith there in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And yet we find that he had many doubts. In the book of, in Exodus, the 3rd and 4th chapters, we read of when God is telling Moses what he needs to do in order to get the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, from the burning bush there. And Moses frequently interjects his own doubts about God's plan. First, he says, he asked the Lord, who am I that should go to Pharaoh and bring these people out? Who am I? Then he says, when they ask what your name is, what am I going to tell them? What shall I tell them that your name is? Then he says, they won't believe me. They're not going to believe the words that I have to say. Then he says, Lord, I'm not an eloquent man, but I'm a man of slow speech. I can't speak very well. And then, ultimately, and basically, he just tells the Lord, Lord, you better find yourself a better person to do this job than me. And we read in the scriptures, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses because of Moses' hesitation and ultimately his doubt in the Lord. But of course, we know how the story of Moses ends, with him leading the children of Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness and all the way to the edge there of the promised land, all with the help of the Lord in whom his faith resided. Look at another example, a New Testament example, that of Peter in Matthew chapter 14. We read that the disciples were out on a ship in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And they were in the middle of a great storm. This ship was being tossed to and fro. And they were very worried. They were very afraid. Well, Jesus, he was in the mountain praying. And he did not go with them. But they look out into the darkness and onto the water. And they see Jesus coming, walking on the water. At first, they didn't know what to think. They were very afraid. They thought it was a ghost. But Jesus says, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Peter then says, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come to thee on the water. Jesus said, come. And that's exactly what Peter started to do. He took one step out of that boat, and Peter started walking on the water. Now, how many people here would even step out of the boat? How many people would want to do that? We don't often think about Peter as being a great man of faith. But let me tell you, it took great faith to do what Peter did in this instance. And he was doing pretty good there for a little bit. He was walking on the water. He had his eyes fixed on Jesus. But then he got to looking at the storm around him. He got to seeing the waves. He got to feeling the wind. He got to feeling the mist of the ocean on his face. And he started to become very afraid and very worried. And it was at that moment that Peter started to sink in the ocean. And he cried out, "Lord, save me!" And Jesus caught his outstretched arm and he pulled him up. He says, "O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Ultimately, it was Peter's doubt that led to the demise of the great feat that he was accomplishing, that of walking on the water. Let's look at another example. Someone who will always be known for the doubt that he had. And his name is Thomas, or as he has been infamously called, Doubting Thomas. The other apostles told Thomas that they had seen the risen Christ. But he said very coldly that unless he could see the print of the nails and put his finger therein and thrust his hand into his side, he would not believe. Turn with me over to the book of John, the 20th chapter. John chapter 20, and in verse 27, we'll begin reading there. Well, let's go back to verse 26. It says, "And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Even Thomas, one of the apostles that would preach Christ's resurrection later on, had doubts about it at first. Doubts are things that make us unstable in our beliefs and threaten our faith. And as we can see in our examples, doubt is not something that the Lord is pleased with either. But we need to ask one very important question regarding doubts. This is our fourth point tonight. Are doubts inherently sinful in and of themselves? Is every spiritual doubt that we have sin against our Lord? Well, I think that the answer to this question is no. No, not all doubts are inherently sinful. And I think that we can see this even in our examples. Before Adam and Eve had ever committed sin, there was doubt first. Before Moses had faith in the Lord, he had doubts first. Abraham and Sarah had faith in the Lord. They had doubts, but it caused their faith to grow stronger. While Peter's doubt caused his faith to sink, even if only for a short time. But before we can either have sin in our lives, or before we can have faith, there has to be a doubt first. So doubts in and of themselves are not sinful. Doubt can certainly lead you to sin, as is the case with Adam and Eve, and neither can we leave doubts in our mind. Turn with me to the book of James, chapter 1. James, the first chapter. Let's read verses 6 through 8. It says, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Doubt is something that can hinder our prayers. It's something that can cause us to become unstable in everything that we do if we allow doubts to remain in our minds. But let's turn back to our opening text, that of Romans chapter 14, and verse 23. Romans 14, verse 23. It says, "And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Now here in this 14th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul is talking to them about the eating of meats. And in verse 6, he talks about regarding of days. In verse 17, he makes the point that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So that's his point throughout. But look at verse 14. It says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So if a person thinks that something is unclean, something is wrong, and they go ahead and do it anyway with the doubt in their mind, it is sin. That is where the sin lies. If we act upon something that we have doubt in, this is sin to us. The sin is not in the doubt, but in taking action upon the thing that is in doubt upon our part. But on the other side of this, not all doubt can lead us to sin. There are some doubts that can lead us further to the truth instead of into error. And one very good example of this, one notable example, is in the book of Acts, chapter 17. Turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, the 17th chapter. Verse 10, it says, And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. So they received the word with all readiness of mind. They were accepting of the word. Wasn't that enough for them to do? All they had to do was listen to what Paul was saying, listen to what he was preaching, and that should have been enough, right? No. They wanted to accept the words that they were hearing, but they had a greater passion for the truth. They weren't going to accept something that cannot be proven in the scriptures. There was some doubt in their minds. And the main question was, are these things true? And that is the best kind of doubt that there ever could be. If there was never a doubt on our part as to whether something was true or not, then where is the limit of things that we would accept? If we never had any doubt as to the validity of things, then we would be weak Christians indeed. And ironically, the way your faith will grow stronger and stronger is through your doubts. If you never had doubts, then our faith would sit stagnant. It would never grow. And doubts are essential to have in order to develop a stronger faith. Yet, at the same time, if we act with unresolved doubts, this is sin to us. Doubts are not sinful in and of themselves, but they will most assuredly lead us to sin if we allow them to remain in our lives. So then, it becomes crucial for us to understand and to know how to handle doubts when they come our way. One slip in the wrong direction and we fall to sin. But one push in the right direction and we can develop a closer and stronger faith with our God. So our last and final point this evening is, how is the Christian supposed to deal with doubts? You know, as we mentioned earlier in our definitions, Vine describes doubt as to be without a way. You know, when I think of this, when I think of what it means to be without a way, I think of standing at a crossroads. You have one way that leads to a stronger faith, and you have another way that can lead you further to sin. We are not in sin, nor are we in a stronger faith, but we're at this point. We have this doubt as to which way we need to go. We know that they can lead us to sin, but we know that through them, they can give us a stronger faith. So, how do we make sure that we take the right path? How do we make sure that we are developing the kind of faith that we need to have in our Lord and Father in heaven? Well, the key to this is realizing that faith eliminates all doubts. Faith does not let doubt linger in his mind, but it gets rid of them. It eliminates them. And how does faith do this, you might ask? Whether they are right Thessalonians 5, verse 21, it says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. And that's what we have to do with our faith. We are commanded to prove all things so that we can hold fast the things that are good and right. And that is the power that our faith has. Our faith is not built upon things that we cannot prove. Even though we walk by faith and not by sight, we do not have a blind faith. As Peter said in 2 Peter, the first chapter, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. The things that we know to be truth about the gospel plan of salvation, the great scheme of redemption, the resurrection of our Savior, the hope that we have of eternal life in heaven with our Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, in heaven someday, is not some made-up story out of some dusty storybook. That's not where our faith lies. And that's not what our faith is all about. We have proof for the things which we believe in. But where do we find this proof? Where do we go? Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You want to prove your faith? You want to prove your doubts wrong? You go to the word of God. That's where you go. That's where you build your faith. That's where you prove your faith. And that's exactly what the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17. They proved their doubts through the word of God. And that's what we must do as Christians. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for all, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It contains everything that we need to furnish us to the good works of a Christian, as well as to answer any questions and disprove any doubts that we might have. It has everything that pertains unto life and godliness, and can eliminate every doubt that it comes up against. Read with me Romans chapter 14, verse 5. Romans, the 14th chapter, and the 5th verse, it says, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Every person must be persuaded or fully assured in their own minds as to what they believe. They must know without a doubt what they believe. Occasionally we will have doubts that rise up, but our faith grows stronger through overcoming them and being triumphant over them, never in allowing them to remain in our lives. But you know, we might ask the question still, what's the point of having a doubt-free faith? What does that benefit us? Why do we need to overcome doubts? Why do we need to prove them wrong through Scripture? What is the advantage of all this? On Romans chapter 14 and verse 11, it says, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Every person here will give an account of themselves before the Lord. And when that day comes, our faith cannot be resting upon somebody else's think-sos or our own unresolved doubts or things that maybe, you know, we aren't quite sure on. Because anything less than that, and our God will not be satisfied. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Our faith should not be one that never has a doubt, but one that eliminates them through the Scripture and is triumphant in and over them to give us a stronger faith than what we had before. So if you are here and have a faith that's overcome with doubts, why not resolve them? You know, there's modern-day doubts that we have. Things that are oftentimes referred to as controversial issues, so-called. Maybe you are having doubts about whether or not you should dress modestly. Maybe you are having doubts about the length that your hair should be. Maybe you're having doubts about carnal warfare. Maybe you're having doubts about how to treat your brethren. Maybe you're having doubts about how to spread the gospel and for the furtherance of the gospel. Brethren, don't leave those things unresolved. Don't leave those things up in the air. Our God is not satisfied with that. Prove your doubts. If you have a doubt, then you go to the scriptures and you prove them. That's what our God asks us to do and requires of us to do. That's the kind of faith that we need to have. But maybe you're here and you have a doubt about whether or not you should become a Christian here tonight. Let's just remove that doubt right here and now. There is no better time than right here and right now to become a Christian. Now is the day of salvation. Maybe you're here and have not taken the steps to become a child of God. Take part in the hope of heaven that we have. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You must repent of your sins. According to Luke 13:3, it says, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." You must confess that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. According to Matthew 10:32-33. "He who confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. But he who denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father, which is in heaven." And you must be baptized for the remission of your sins. This is what puts you into Christ. This is what gets you into the church. This is what gives you the hope of heaven. According to Acts 2:38, it says that you are, let's go to Acts 22:16, because that was what was on my mind. "Arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." We can do that for you right here tonight. We can wash your sins away. Maybe you're having a doubt about the way that you're living your life right now, and you think that maybe you need the prayers of the church. You're not quite sure. Faithful and just forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.